Let's open in our Bibles to the Lord's Prayer, which is the sixth chapter of Matthew. Again, it's repeated in Luke 11, and that's why when we come to that one line, which we're going to cover in a couple of weeks, you hear two versions, because Luke, who was not writing to Jews, talked about what we did as being sins or trespasses. Matthew, who was writing to Jews, use the normal Jewish concept of debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Luke, writing to the Gentiles, said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. And that word is sin. And so that's why there's you notice that it's trespasses, you know, when we say it together. And so maybe we'll decide next week to we'll do the Luke side, trespass, because I really think that what we do wrong is more communicated to our hearts as sin than as debts, because most of us in America, I'm not talking about you, but our nation thinks nothing of debt. We're the most debt-laden nation in the world. But sin is something that still means something to people. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, a familiar portion of Scripture, but such a powerful, powerful message to us today. Our Lord prayed this not as something to be mindlessly repeated over the centuries. As I've said before, we never find the apostles praying this. We never find a record of the early church praying this. It was not brought in until there was a codified liturgical service brought about in Christianity after several centuries. But what it does contain is the model for a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And this morning, embracing the Lord of the Lord's Prayer can trigger a most transforming event in a person's life. What do I mean by that? Well, this prayer tells us that if we will believe and come into a relationship with that Lord who invites us to have him as our Father, and if we will go from mere mental assent of that to a true embracing of that truth, that's what I mean by embracing the Lord of the Lord's Prayer, that deals a knockout punch to at least six of the most difficult, persistent problems that all of us face this morning. I know you're all asking, which ones? How do you know which problems I have? Well, basically, humans share a series of problems, and I want to show you what I mean. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to explain it to you, starting in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Pray then in this way, our Father. Now just stop there. The first problem that humanity, civilization, human beings from all times, throughout all history, in every culture, in every corner of this globe, a most persistent problem faced timelessly is the problem of fear. And the first problem that God can knock out and take out of your life this morning is the problem, the persistent, gnawing, nagging problem of fear. Fear about tomorrow, fear about the future, fear about my job, fear about the economy, fear about my health, fear about the night stalker. When I lived in Los Angeles, I remember going by a house that was always for sale. It was one block north of Grace Community Church on Roscoe Boulevard, and it was the place where Richard Ramirez made his 17th or however manyth night-stalking murders in that home. And it would get repainted, it would have new landscaping, a sign would go up front, it would sell, and then the neighbors would tell the people, did you know the night stalker grisly tore someone and cut them all up in their bed? And the people would put the house on the market, they'd sell it. And they'd repaint it, and they'd re-landscape it, another sign, a new family would move in. The neighbors would say, did you know that right in that bedroom, is there any blood on your carpet? Boom, it'd be on the market again. Why? Because people fear that. They fear the evening intruder. They fear the unknown. Most people wouldn't be caught dead walking through the cemetery at night. They're afraid. Did you know there's fear in our lives? And God has said that he is not the one who is the author of the spirit of fear, but he's given to us power and love and a sound mind. But fear still persists. Until we come into a living relationship realizing that God, And as we talked about in our second time together, talked about the name of God. God is our Father, is the Father of creation. He's the Father of spirits. There's not one demonic spirit that is not absolutely under his control. There is not one horrible thing in this universe that is out of the purview of his omniscient and omnipotent awareness. This came very strikingly home as I read the story of a missionary in 1970 that had penetrated in Western Africa to a very unreached tribe in that very populated country, oil-rich, of Nigeria. And this pastor got there and to that tribe, and they were so isolated, they'd never even heard the word Africa. In fact, they didn't know that there was anyone else other than the warring tribes that bordered their turf. They didn't realize there was anything else. In fact, not only had they not heard of America, they had not heard of the great event of 1969, which a lot of you weren't around, but the rest of us were, when we all stayed up all night, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, we saw Richard Armstrong hopping down the ladder and standing on the moon. And so this missionary in 1970 went to these people with this pre-scientific view of the world and said that the God who made the moon is the God I'd like to reveal to you, even though two men have just stood on the moon. And the old chief with his gnarled and worn face, scarred from many a battle with a large protrusion of a bone through his nose, looked up at the moon, glaring that night, just brightly beaming. And he looked back at the missionary and he said, "You're very wrong. The moon is not big enough for even one man to stand on." As he saw from his very myopic, very tiny world that the moon was just some type of floating object just above him that he didn't know anything about, less of the Creator. Well, the missionary continued to labor, and in 1970, he had the joy of baptizing 3 converts from that Nigerian tribe. And as they went down in the warmest part of the day to a muddy river, and they got down into the water, and as he, one by one, baptized these dear saints, glistening from the water, radiant, their dark faces looking up at him, he said, "Do you have anything you'd like to share to your tribe?" And I'd like to just read you what he wrote down that one of those natives said. Only one could speak, but in clear and deliberate English, that one convert from the muddy waters of the great river of Nigeria said, "Behind this universe," and he was addressing his tribe, "stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits that we have always feared, but one God, and that God loves me." You know, I share with you this morning, whether you're animistic and live off with a bone in your nose, hardly wearing any clothes, in a society that fears the evil spirits and try and mollify and pacify them, or if you're a civilized American and what you do is you put your security systems up and you get your gun and you get cushions from the real world, whatever it is, there's still fear in our lives. And the first problem that the Lord's Prayer hits head on is the problem of fear. And it says in 1 John 4:18 that perfected love casts out fear. Do you have a perfected love for your Father? Have you gone back to the joys, if you experience them, of trusting totally in your Father? I'm not talking about your earthly father that can fail you. I'm talking about your heavenly Father who says, "I want you to have the absence of fear in your life today." God wants to perfectly resolve the fear question in whatever way it makes inroads into your life. Will you let him? Will you let him? Will you let him deal with those deep-seated, lingering, hidden, smoldering, dark fears that are in the recesses of so many hearts, that just short-circuit your spiritual growth? That's the first truth of the Lord's Prayer. Well, the second problem is a problem that also plagues our culture, and it's a problem of uncertainty and hopelessness. Uncertainty It used to be. In fact, I heard a couple of men, I was out yesterday doing something with the kids during the ladies' retreat, and I heard two men talking. And one said, "Well, in my day, if you had a college education, you had a sure job." And a younger man said, "Sorry, sir, that's not true anymore." Is there uncertainty in your life? Have you gotten to the point of hopelessness yet? Our world is full of the problem of uncertainty and hopelessness. And that's why so many teenagers commit suicide every year. Because the world they live in is a world of fear, and it's a world of hopelessness. It's like a big toxic dump out there, and it's like nobody knows what's going on, and it's all going to crash someday, so what's there to live for? Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, just over the page for most of you. Because our Lord says, that's not how life is. And if you will enter properly into a relationship with me, that's not how your life has to be. Matthew 7 and verse 11, if then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He's playing on the family. You know, I mean, you don't package up tarantulas and let them loose to bite your kids. You don't do stuff like that. You don't put razor blades in their apples at Halloween time. You're not wicked. You're not evil. Look, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, well, that's who we're praying to, give what is good to those who ask him. Do you remember how we studied on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, in James, that God is the God with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning? Remember, there is no shadow of turning with thee. We were singing that song and I explained it. Our God is the God who is absolutely certain, who is absolutely hopeful, and who relates to us as Father, saying, I will take out the hopelessness of your life, and I'll take out the uncertainty. Because God has already written history. He's not recording it. He's written it. He knows it. And God says, I'll take all the hopelessness and uncertainty out of your lives. Will you let me? Will you yield them to my reign and rule? Well, thirdly, there's another problem. And I think about this problem. I think about this is what keeps the alcohol business, about a third of it going at least. The distilled spirits in bars and all the nightlife going. Because humanity has a basic problem with loneliness. People don't like to be alone. That's why they have to have the radio on. Have you ever noticed, or the television, you ever notice you walk into some people's houses, no one's even watching it. It's just the television's on. They kind of like, they don't want to be alone. Have you ever noticed what happens when a kid's batteries wear out? You know, they're walking along. Well, I guess they don't do that anymore. That was in the old days. Remember those big, they used to walk around carrying them. Now they have the little ones on their belt. But when their batteries run out, they just look funny. There's no sound. They feel alone. There's not that pulsating, you know, the earplugs bouncing in their ears anymore. Their batteries ran out. There's a human problem of loneliness. Do you know why? Because God has created us. Well, St. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, put it succinctly. He said, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and we are restless until we rest in thee. You see, there's a part of us that is totally a void, totally empty until we are meshed with our Creator, until we embrace our Heavenly Father. And Augustine had it right, only I put it this way. People are basically lonely because they're empty, and they just don't want to be alone, and they'll just do anything. They'll go to a bar, and they'll sit there all night and spend all of their money and drink, and they don't even want to drink. They just want to not be lonely. They don't want to be empty. Well, the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says the Lord. The one who can be everywhere, by the way, no saint can be everywhere. Saints like you and me are, can only be in one place at one time. No saint can be everywhere. No angel can be everywhere. No church family can be everywhere. Only God possesses omnipresence. That means he is everywhere at all times, able to help. Only God has omniscience, knowing our thoughts and our needs, our deepest, deepest longings. And only God is omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful, that can meet those needs. That's why the scriptures tell us in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved by my Father, and we will manifest ourselves to him. Do you have a problem with loneliness? How would you like God to fill your life so much you can turn the music and the TV off and never go out, and yet feel perfectly contented and at peace? No pills, no bottles, no jiving music, just harmony, no restlessness. God says that the problem of loneliness can be met by him so filling our lives that we're never empty or alone again. I wonder this morning, will you let God do that? Will you let him meet the problem of hopelessness and uncertainty, the problem of fear, the problem of loneliness? Will you let him meet that? There's a fourth problem. This is rampant in our world. It's called selfishness. There's no singular possessive pronoun in this prayer. If you look through it, back to chapter 6, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Give us this day our shared bread. Forgive us our debts as we, plural, have forgiven all of our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for thine." I never see any I or me in there. In fact, it doesn't belong in Christianity. This selfish, possessive, mine, don't take it away from me, give me what I deserve mentality. Selfishness. We're in God's family. It says in Romans 8 and verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The world spells love lust. Lust means I want what I want when I want it. Give it to me now on my terms. You owe it to me. Whatever. God spells it sacrifice or the cross. The scriptures say that the basic problem of humanity... Most of you have never murdered anyone, trust you never shall, have never grand larceny, you've never assaulted and battered anyone. You know what I mean. We've never done any of those big sins. But do you know why all of us are convicted and, apart from God's grace, deserving of hell? That's the sulfurous, ever-burning, bottomless lake of fire in black darkness that God says is the eternal destiny of all who do not bow their life and their will to Jesus Christ. Do you know why we're convicted and guilty and should go there apart from Christ's sacrifice? One reason. Isaiah prophetically prophesied in the 53rd chapter. He said, "For we, that is humanity, from Adam to the last person living in the millennium, have all turned everyone to our own way." Me. Selfishness. That's the contagion that makes all of us terminally ill. What I say to you this morning is the problem of meism and selfish and greed and lust can be totally met by the wonderful new family relationship we enter into. Our Father. That's why the Lord says, treat all the young ladies in the church as sisters. You wouldn't do anything wrong to your sister. Treat them as brothers. Treat the older ones as your parents. Well, some of you don't treat your parents very well, but biblically treat them as you would. Honor and respect them. Our Father. God can focus your life so much on others instead of on yourself that you will be having the very love of Christ. Do you have that this morning? Would you like that this morning? Will you let God make you others instead of selfish? One time, General Booth couldn't make it to the grand 1870-something Salvation Army meeting. That great organization, the Salvation Army, which was a powerful force for Christ for many centuries or for many decades, but kind of has diminished now. Most people think of it as a place you dump off your used clothes. and the guys that ring the bells, but they used to really be evangelistic and outreaching and everything. But Booth couldn't come to their convention. And so he said, instead, I will send my whole sermon on telegram. And so everyone assembled, several thousand delegates, and they all sat there. The telegram was brought in, and the man came up to the front and opened the telegram and read it to them. One word. And the word was others. Others. The heartbeat of Christianity is others, not me, not mine. Our Father, my brothers and sisters, I'll serve you by serving them. Will you let God change your heart? Fifthly, there's a problem of ability. If you notice what it says in here, it says, Our Father, you who are in heaven, you who have the name, verse 9, that should be hallowed, you who own the kingdom, you who have a will, give us what we need. Forgive us how often we need it. Did you know a problem we're often faced with is our inability to be what we want to be? You know, I think almost every one of us in this room this morning, we want to be acceptable to God. We want to be pleasing in His sight. We want to be loving and giving. It's just that it only seems to work in here. And I tell you the secret, that the God of the Lord's Prayer is the God who will impact your life, not when you're cloistered away in the hallowed halls of the church, and not when you're in some nice home Bible study, and not just when you're surrounded in a discipleship meeting with the saints, or when you're on your knees in your room praying to God. But He's the God that will impact your life when you're away at the sales convention. He's the God that will impact your life when you're in the car doing your work, or when you're waiting in some line, or when someone cuts you off, or when your best friend cheats you, or when your neighbor does something that always upsets you. He's the God that will help you when your in-laws come that are your outlaws. He is the God that can change your life and give you the ability to live for His glory. You see, we have a problem. We're disabled. In fact, the American Disability Act pointed out the fact that there are about 50 million disabled Americans. They're wrong. I think there are 300 disabled Americans. We're all disabled. We all were born disabled. We all were born crippled, handicapped, some merely physically, others tragically, spiritually, and physically. What do I mean? Sin. Sin makes us unable to make it to God. I had the joy this week of sitting in a beautiful home. Beautiful. I mean, they had a television set in their bathtub. I've never seen a home like this. I mean, you could sit there in the hot tub and there's a TV there and a stereo. I've never seen. And plants. A beautiful home. And I had the joy of sharing with them that they're unable to approach God in their own strength. And it was just a wonder. It's a joy to always be around where the Spirit of God is working, because people are just so open. And they went, really? I said, yeah, right here in the Bible. And so they'd read the verse. And I'd say, but you can get to God. How? And I shared that. And they couldn't believe it. That God can meet our disabilities, our inabilities. It says in Ephesians 1:3, He has blessed us with everything. At the end of Matthew, if you want to look there, Matthew 28, verse 18 says this. It says, all of us know 19 and 20. Verse 18, most people forget. And the way that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ, and the way that we can make disciples and spend our lives for Him is verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, the third to the last verse of Matthew, Matthew 28, 18, all authority, exousia, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And I give it to you. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. And we don't need to go to some far-off planet to get it. And we don't have to wait for some UFO to come in and bring it to us. And we don't have to go to some meditation class and try and get in harmony with the powers of nature. We can have the very Creator come in. He's able to make us able to do whatever His will is in our lives. The question is, do you want to do His will? Finally, the last problem we have if it's not fear, if it's not loneliness, if it's not insecurity, if it's not selfishness, if it's not the disability we have, most of us have a problem with obedience. Or I should say, we're very fond of disobedience. I like what Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, said once. Someone said to him, "What do you think of the Bible? Do you understand it?" He said, "It's not the parts that I don't understand that bothers me." He said, "It's the parts that I do. Those really bother me." I wonder today, are you obeying God? Does this prayer that you've already said once, that I've read to you once, that I'm focusing on you, is your heart's cry, Matthew 6 and verse 10? That's the question you have to answer before you go today. Matthew 6:10, we started last week, "Thy kingdom come." But Matthew 6:10, the second half of that verse says this. We look up at God, and we say, "Thy," not "my," not "theirs," "Thy will be done." It's a heart cry. Number one, let me totally embrace your will. But it doesn't stop there. On earth as it is in heaven. You know what that says? Help me to as joyfully, worshipfully, overflowingly, willingly do your will, just like the hosts of heaven do. Is that how you look on the will of God? There's really three ways that we can look on doing the Lord's will. And that's why Martin Luther called this the fearful prayer. He said if people really realized what they were praying, if they really realized that they were saying, "Do God's will joyfully, enthusiastically right now," he said they wouldn't pray it. Reminds me of a point in history. About 1,600 years ago, one of the great emperors of Rome, great in power, terrible in character, his name was Julian. He was just after Constantine, who legalized Christianity for his own good. And Julian decided he was going to change the Roman Empire back to paganism. He said, "Enough of this Christianity. I'm going to go back to paganism." And so he began trampling out the name of Christ everywhere he could find it. And he built temples, pagan shrines. He got rid of Bibles. He killed Christians. He did everything he could for 2 years. And in the third year, he was out fighting the Parthians. That's way over there. In Iran, toward India. And he was fighting away, and he was mortally wounded. And as he lay in his own blood on the battlefield, surrounded by his generals, the historians tell us that he scooped up a fistful of his own blood and cast it heavenward in a spray. And he clenched his blood-soaked fist, and with clenched teeth he said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Now that's one way you could do God's will. Bitter, resentfully, hatefully. There are others that do God's will kind of in a moanful resignation. They go, "Well, I guess there's nothing else I can do. I've got to do it. My parents told me, you know, the church will throw me out if I don't." Or we can do it like Matthew 6:10 says. Let thy will be done in my life here on earth, just as joyfully as it is done in heaven. Well, I want to conclude with just three practical truths. Because if you really mean what you read today, if you really mean thy will be done, you mean I will live in profound obedience to you, God. Your will is my supreme desire, number one. It's not bitter resentment. It's not resignation and just hopelessness. It's joyful. It's my obedience on earth will be like the obedience you get in heaven, joyous, bounding, and enthusiastic. Well, how do you start doing the will of God? Three ways, very quickly. Number one, it starts with salvation. You know what the Bible says? The people that will be eternally in the presence of God, those who have come to do His will. Did you know that? Did you know you can't get to heaven doing your will? You can only get to heaven doing God's will. Did you know that the people that are going to live forever are the people that right now have a difference in their life? Not the people that have their baptismal certificate. I actually met someone once. I said, "Are you a Christian?" And they flipped through their Bible. And they said, "I carry it everywhere, my baptismal certificate." I said, "You know, that will get you no further than to the door of the church. It won't get you to heaven. Because it starts with salvation." Now, I asked you this last week, and I asked you again this week. Are you born again? Supernaturally, simply, wondrously from above? Totally no effort on your part. All God's. That was another joy in that beautiful plant-filled house. I talked to those folks this week. I said, "You know what? You get saved totally by the grace of God." The lady leaned back on this couch. She went, "Oh." She said, "You know what? That's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard." Because she says, "My whole life," she says, "I've worried if I've done enough. If I've believed enough things." You know what God says? "You can never do enough. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Only Jesus Christ can get us to heaven. He's the only one that does heart transplants. It starts with salvation. Secondly, it depends on our dedication. I do want you to look at this verse. We'll talk about it more in the future. But Romans 12. Turn to Romans 12. Because when we say, "Thy will be done," the Bible has a lot to say about God's will. A lot to say. And when you say, "I'm going to joyfully do your will," it starts with salvation, because 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says, "God is not willing that any should perish." So it's God's will that you be saved this morning, that you be born again. And God is calling and drawing and working, and the only thing that will stand in the way is you. Your pride, your hardness of heart and loving sin. But if you are born again, the very next crucial step is Romans 12:1-2. And Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren..." I urge you, what? On the last 11 chapters of doctrine, which are all about sin and punishment and judgment and salvation, Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is." You want to do God's will? You really mean it when you say, "Thy will be done"? Then as soon as you're saved, you have to make a conscious, willful choice of saying, "This body isn't mine anymore. My primary goal is not going to be embellish this body and fatten up this body and tan it and muscularize it and make it beautiful. My primary goal in life is that this body, your temple, be joyously and enthusiastically embracing your will, O God. Your and my doing the will of God depends on our dedication. It starts with salvation, but there is obedience that is expected after salvation. Now, for some of you, you need to make the choice soon that you're going to live in obedience to Christ. And if you've called on his name and been saved, part of that dedication is following the Lord in believer's baptism. And I say this, you cannot live the Christian life in obedience, in the power of God, to the glory of God, if you are unwilling to confess him publicly in baptism. You know what the apostle said? "We command you to be baptized." Some of you need to dedicate yourselves to the Lord by saying, "I am going to follow Christ in baptism. I'm going to publicly declare him as he told me I should." But finally, the scriptures tell us, not only is God's will starting with salvation, it depends on dedication, but God's will is only and always seen in the scriptures. It says in Ephesians 5:18 that the will of God is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul quotes the exact same verse in Colossians 3:16. He wrote both books. And he says this, instead of being full of the Spirit, he says, be filled with the Scripture. Do you know what fullness of the Spirit is? It's not some vague kind of filmy experience where you're kind of in an otherworldly trance and you just kind of hear voices and see things. You know what it is? It's the diligent, disciplined, inculcation, learning of the Scriptures prayerfully and obeying it. It's letting the Word of Christ freely, richly dwell in me so that I have the mind of Christ. You say, what's the mind of Christ? Well, he took all the effort of writing it down. Are you letting this Word richly dwell in you? You see, God has a will. He has a will that is supreme, that shall not be altered. He also has a will that is up to us to choose. And that will is, are we going to choose his salvation? Are we going to choose to dedicate ourselves to him? Are we going to choose to let his word richly dwell in us? You want to be free from fear? You want to be free from loneliness? You want to be free from emptiness? You want to be free from selfishness? Do you want to quit failing all the time? Do you want to get into wonderful obedience to God? Then tell him, joyfully, thy will be done in salvation, in dedication, and in letting his word richly dwell in you. All of us, dear Lord, this morning say, I trust from our hearts, thy will be done. Joyfully, enthusiastically, right here where I'm standing, right here where they are sitting, right there wherever they're hearing my voice and yours, on earth, just like you receive in heaven. Oh Lord, for those who need to trust you today, may your Spirit so grip their hearts that they must come and talk to someone that knows you and seal that decision of bowing before you and calling on your name and being saved. For some who are not yet willing, may they be willing to dedicate themselves to thee. May they be willing to publicly identify with you in baptism. May they be willing to see their lives focused on you instead of themselves. And may all of us have a consuming desire to let your word richly dwell in us today, at work, at home, when we're all alone, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.